have someone in your family who gave their life, not just served, but Memorial Day is especially to remember those who served in our armed forces and also gave their life. Is there anybody who has in your family someone who lost a loved one in one of our, in a service for our country? Pardon? A cousin. Anybody else? Let's bow together. Let's just have a moment of prayer. Father in heaven, you are a God that the scriptures says has given to us every good and perfect gift. Every good and perfect gift comes from you. And one of the great gifts that we appreciate is the gift of our country and the liberty that we have here and the freedom we have to worship you. And I stand here, and most of us stand here, as simply recipients of the gift of life that was given so that we could enjoy freedom. We didn't give our lives, but men and women from the very earliest days of our history to the present day have laid down their life so that we can enjoy that freedom. And Father, we just give you the thanks and the praise for those men and women who did that. We thank you for those who've served and those who've given years of their lives to, so that we can enjoy that freedom as well. And Father, as great as a gift that the freedom that we have in our country is the freedom that you give to us for eternity, freedom from sin, freedom from the penalty of sin because of the gift of the life of your Son. And Father, we give you the praise and the thanks for that privilege we have this morning to come and worship, to open up your word. And I pray, Father, as we open together to 1 Peter chapter 1, we come to a chapter that isn't going to say those things that make us feel warm and fuzzy. It gives us some things to think about. It helps us to understand the difficulties and the trials we go through. And as human beings with sinful, rebellious natures, it's not easy for us to accept those trials. We would rather complain and moan and wallow in self-pity. But Father, you have a different perspective that you would like to teach us this morning. So we pray that our hearts would be open, even as this weak and frail vessel that you have present this message tries to make clear this portion of your word. And we thank you, Lord, for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I speak this morning, I just think to myself that it was actually 1 year ago today that my wife and I walked in here. This was our first service on Sunday, Memorial Day of 2021. And we just were encouraged and almost overwhelmed that day by the kindness and love that you all showed for us. And so I just like to make one word of encouragement. And if you're like a guest today or a visitor for the first time, don't listen. This is not for you. But if you are here this morning, I used to share with my congregation in Greenville and in Oak Park that if there were an 11th commandment that I could add to the Bible, now I know that's bad theology, so don't zap me, it would be, thou shalt speak to someone that thou dost not know in church. Okay? You got friends, talk to your friends, you'll do that. But if there's somebody here that's a guest, or maybe even somebody that you don't remember their name, go and greet them. It's an encouragement to them. When you make people feel comfortable, that's an encouragement to them, and that's an encouragement to the body of Christ. So that's an uninspired message. Now we're going to turn to God's word this morning. On April the 5th, 1943, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned because he resisted and criticized the Nazi regime in Germany. Eventually, his words caught up with him. 2 years later, 2 years and just a couple of days later, only a couple of weeks from the surrender of the German army, he was in Buchenwald concentration camp. He faced the death sentence. On Sunday, April the 8th, he led up a prayer service. And while he did, the door opened, two officers came in and said, Pastor Bonhoeffer, come with us. All those in attendance at that service knew exactly what he meant. This would be his last day on earth. Quickly, others said goodbye to him. An English prisoner who was imprisoned there and lived, he said that Bonhoeffer took him aside and said, this is not the end. But for me, it is the beginning of life. Another, the SS doctor who attended there, later witnessed to the brave, composed response of Bonhoeffer as he died. He wrote those words that I have on the screen. He said, through the half-open door, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, still in his prison clothes, kneeling in fervent prayer to the Lord his God. The devotion and evident conviction that I saw in prayer of this intensely captivated man moved me to the depths. This is not the end. Death in our lives is not the end. It's commencement. It's the beginning of eternal life. Now, we're sitting here very comfortably, not particularly worried about that, but what gives someone the faith and the courage to make that kind of stand? Well, let me just go to another quotation I've gathered for this morning. There's a British journalist by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge who came to Christ at the very end of his life. And looking back on his life, he made this statement. He says, contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at that time seemed especially desolating and painful. And he says, now I can look at it with particular satisfaction. And this next statement just means so much to me. Indeed, everything I have learned, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence has been through affliction and not through happiness. And you know, I'm kind of old now, and I look back, and I'm thinking the things that God used me to draw me back to himself, to give me strength, they're the tough things. When things are kind of going nice and easy, we kind of put our lives in neutral and float along. But during those tough times, we learn to trust in Christ. I think if you are alive this morning and you've existed for more than just a couple of years, you ask yourself, why does God allow things to happen in my life? Why does God allow pain? Why is there illness? Why are there those who seem to be taken from this earth too early? How about a loss of a job or a breakup of a marriage or difficulty with your children or depression or financial woes? God, why do you do that? If you've never pondered those things, you really haven't lived very long. And when we turn to Scripture, there are many different perspectives on why God allows suffering in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1 is one of those perspectives. I'm not teaching you about suffering today, but I'm teaching you 1 Peter, and he's going to address that issue. He's not going to answer every question you might have, but he's going to answer some of those questions. So I invite you to please take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to see the framework that he gives to us for how to endure and even to rejoice in times of suffering. Now, beginning in verse 3, Peter is instructing these elect exiles, these sojourners, these believers who are scattered around the empire, how to handle suffering, how to rejoice in difficult times. And though our sufferings may be different than theirs, the same similarity in experience we're going to see this morning. Now, I actually began this message last week, and I'm going to take just a couple of minutes to review and bring us to where we are. The first three points, we covered all three of them last Sunday, and they're the truths that give us a little bit of encouragement, a little excitement. We love these three, but they prepare us for number four, which is the difficult truth that we want to see in this passage. So last week we talked about our living hope, the power of the resurrection. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. We have a great God who has great power, the resurrection of Christ, that gives us hope in our lives today and into eternity. And we saw that we have a permanent treasure, another great blessing from God. In verse 4, it says, this treasure is an inheritance, and it's imperishable, it's undefiled, it's unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. That means death cannot destroy, sin cannot taint, time cannot tarnish the gift that God has for us for eternity. So we're two for two. It's God's resurrection, God's gift of inheritance, and then we have protection, divine protection. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed for in the last time. Really, what he's saying there is no matter how severe your difficult times are, no matter how painful those trials, he has a promise. You are secure. Nothing is going to take away my promise to you that will last forever and ever and ever. And you are absolutely safe. No matter what happens here to you on earth, your faith in Christ, your relationship with God, is secure for eternity. Those are the easiest things. Those are the things we're going to say, praise God, thank you for him, thank you for those things. Now we come to number 4. And I've tried to state this as nicely as I could. We have a growing faith. We have a growing faith. And we can rejoice because we have a faith. See, faith isn't something that turns on and off. Faith is something that's meant to grow and grow and grow. We have a developing, maturing faith. Now, I don't want you to miss this because this is tremendously important. Notice how he begins in verse 4. He says, in this you rejoice. This is the first of many times in this whole book he's going to talk about having joy in times of difficulty. And if you would read with me, I'd like us to just to read from the screen so we all do the same translation, the ESV. Let's read these two verses together, okay? Let's read. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuine of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those will be the two verses that we want to look at this morning. And to kick off our study of the passage, I want to talk to you about two very significant words, two key words. The first is the word trial. The first word is trial. The word trials is at the end of verse 6. The Greek word is perosmos. It's a common word in the New Testament for trials. It can be translated as either test or trial or temptation. Depending on the context, it either has a positive connotation or it has a negative connotation. It's kind of like what happens this week at East Kenwood High School when the students take their final exams. It's either going to be something they do well and pass, or something that some may even fail. The same is true of the tests, the trials that God brings in our lives. God sends those tests. And I made this chart for you. God is, let me make sure you understand, God is responsible for every trial that comes in your life. Everyone. No matter how severe, there's nothing that comes into your life that's outside of his sovereign hand. And here, the way I designed this is every trial can have two responses. Okay, on the right side, God sends the trial for our growth. He sends every trial. Now, Satan's got an agenda too. When God sends a trial, he comes right in, Satan comes right in and tries to use it as an instrument to cause you to drift away from God. You have a choice. How you respond is key to what is going to happen in your life. Is your faith going to grow, or are you going to wander away from the Lord? It all depends on how you respond. So let me put it this way. When a trial comes into your life, you can either run to God in prayer, or you can become bitter. You can experience pain, and you can trust Christ, or you can begin to complain. You can become more tender and compassionate as you go through those times of trial, or you can become more harsh and cruel. You can take a step of courage in a difficult situation, or you can shrink in fear. You can draw yourself closer in dependence from God, or you can walk away from him. Same event, the difference is how am I going to respond to those trials? Trials. Now, the second key word that's related to this one is the word joy. He says, in this you rejoice. That's the same root word as joy. I'll tell you, joy is a very tough word for me to define. And I want to contrast it with happiness. Happiness is something that depends upon circumstances. I mean, it's hard not to be happy when you look outside today and you see nice weather, celebrating Memorial Day, a holiday weekend. It's a circumstance. And it's tied together with how we feel. But joy is a little deeper. Joy is more profound because it comes from God. Joy comes from God's hand. And I really believe it comes when we understand who Christ is. We find our satisfaction and our completion and our security in Christ. And when you do that, God gives you a sense of joy. And I put these two truths together, trials and joy, because that's life. And joy gives us the ability to face reality. There's some things that are good and there's some that are bad. There's some that are happy, some that are sad. There's some that are positive, there's some that are negative. But because of who Christ is, we're satisfied, and therefore we have joy. If I can say the same thing but in different words, I'm no masochist. I don't like difficult times. I don't rejoice because my trials are painful. I rejoice because in spite of the fact that they are difficult, Christ loves me and he takes care of me. And in that light, joy and trial could be actually said in the same breath. So what Peter does in verses 6 and 7, he expands on this, and he really started to develop, because these exiles who are wandering around, they probably have some questions. They came to Christ, and why are all these bad things happening to us? So I want to suggest some lessons that I see in these two verses about the trials in life. What should we learn? And he points out just several very simple truths. The first thing he tells us is that trials don't last forever. He begins by assuring us and those who he wrote to directly, their trials would only last, how long does it say there? For a little while. A little while. Now you better, if you're like me, you're thinking, yeah, a little while. I mean, this has been around for not just a week and not just a month and not just a year, but it's been here for years and years. How is that a little while? Well, let me just suggest to you that the idea of little while is a matter of perspective. When you're sitting beside a loved one who is undergoing the last days of cancer, time seems to grow to a crawl, doesn't it? I mean, it seems it's lasting forever. When your marriage crumbles, when your children begin to rebel, when you lose your job, when you can't pay your bills, that trial seems to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. So Peter, I know the Holy Spirit led you to write down that word. Why? A little while. How can you say that trials are brief? And again, my suggestion is everything in this life is brief when it comes and when it's compared to eternity. Okay, the most we have is 100 years. If we have somebody from our other church that turned 105, okay, maybe you have 105. And I hope I don't have 105 years. But anyway, it's a matter of perspective. Let's take two or three minutes. Is that a long time or a short time? Well, I have to tell you, hold your breath for 3 minutes. Guess what? It's a long time. But if I said, you have a chance to see your loved one that you haven't seen for years, you'd say, 2 or 3 minutes? That's what? That's too short. So it's all a matter of perspective. You see, our problem is we have spiritual nearsightedness. And we view life in this world as the real world, and we don't consider what's going to happen in eternity. See, God is never encouraging us to deny that trials are hard. He even uses the word grievous a little bit later to describe our trials. He just says, you need to look at your suffering from my eternal perspective. That will help you to understand. Now, if you ever read some of the great Puritan pastors and teachers of a couple hundred years ago, their ministries were a little different than pastoral ministry today. They believed that it was not only their responsibility to teach people how to live on earth, but also to prepare them to die well. I don't think you've ever heard, I haven't preached too many sermons on how to die well. I mean, it doesn't go over very well. But that was important, to die well, and even with a sense of excitement for what God has for us in the future, and to live so that we don't experience regret. And I'll tell you, I confess, I think a little bit more about dying now than I did when I'm younger. Death seems rather theoretical when you're younger. And when it happens, it's unusual. But you get a little older and a little older and a little older, it starts to change your thinking a little bit. In my 40 years of serving as a pastor, I've done a funeral for a little baby, for a two-year-old who drowned in the pool in the backyard of her own house, for a four-year-old who suffered for a year of brain cancer. Oh, man, what awful situations coming by parents who've lost their children, and to try to help them understand that God is still a sovereign God and he's in charge and he knew what was going on. And I just have to try to remind them when the time is there that life on earth is short. Everybody's life is short on earth when it's compared to eternity. And in the worst of our trials, we can rejoice because we know they're not going to last forever. And second, we know that trials are there to accomplish a purpose. Verse 6 goes on, and it says this. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, notice that next phrase, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary. And actually, the order in the original text says it this way. It says, if necessary for a little while. Now, Peter didn't know how long these exiles he's writing to would suffer. But he did know that suffering is necessary, whether long or short. I've never met any believer who said, I have never had any trials in my life, never had any difficulties. Everything has gone exactly the way I wanted to. None of us are exempt from trials. As a matter of fact, we all experience many, many trials. And trials have a point to it. They have a purpose. It's to give us growth, strength. It proves the genuineness of our faith. Martin Luther called Trials the very best book in my library. A writer who I can't figure out where I got this from said this. It says, pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel's heart. Just think about that for a moment. I can tell you, I've been beside more than a few men and women that were very close to taking their last breath. Those who are under care of hospice. I have never heard any of those individuals brag about how great they were in life, how much money they had, what they accomplished. It doesn't matter at that point. Trials, they are necessary. They might keep you up all night. They may rob you of your sleep. But they're proof that you belong to Christ. There's a third thing I see in this. Trials bring pain. Now that's kind of an understatement. They're distressing. Notice how he describes it in verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been what? Grieved. Grieved by various trials. That's pain. Grief is tough. You lose someone you love, you go through grief. It's probably the hardest experience here we have here on earth. And so I just want to just take a moment and suggest a couple of things we, as the family of God, need to consider when we know someone who's going through grievous trials. Let me encourage you, don't ever, ever, ever make light of someone's trial. Don't do that. Don't ever compare what you're going through with what they're going through. I mean, if somebody loses a child and you've lost two, telling them that you lost two of your children, I can tell you, they don't care. It's not helpful. And be careful how you talk to someone who's going through a time of grief. It's a trial. It's distressing. It's painful. Nothing you will say is going to get them past that grief. It's a process. Encourage them in their sorrow. Enter into their sorrow with them. Put your arm around them. And as much as I love Scripture, can I give you this? don't give them a lot of verses. Romans 8:28 is a great truth. There are times when your mind is not ready for Romans 8:28. Don't preach to them. Don't ask them to pray with you. You pray with them. Don't ask them to pray with you. Don't ask them to sing with you. Instead, I think this is a good time to do what Scripture says is weep with those who weep. Be sad with those who are sad. Try to feel what those people are feeling. It's grievous times. None of us like those times. We need people to be with us. Don't shun them, but don't come with these little spiritual pills that actually possibly will do more harm than good. Trials bring pain. Trials come in many different forms. This time I'm focusing on the very last couple of words of the verse. Grieved by various trials. I love Greek words, and I really hesitate to always give you as many, but I just love this one. I love saying it, and when I say it a couple of times, I'm going to ask you to say it with me. It's called poikiloi. It's just kind of something I like to say. You say it with poikiloi. Let's try that. Poikiloi. Okay, I should at least let you look at the letters up there. It means variegated. It means many colored. Some scholars, I don't think they're right, but they suggest that the word polka dot comes from that word. Even though we are distressed by polka dotted trials of life. Because trials come in different ways, right? They're different sizes, they're different shapes, they're different lengths. There are all kinds of them. No trial is like another trial. No trial hits someone in the same way as it hits you. There are some things in life, the trials that God brings in my life, and I think, this is no problem. The other ones that knock me down to the ground. And some of the things that knock me down to the ground, you have no problem. So they're all different kinds of trials, various trials. And this word poikiloi, Peter uses only one other time in 1 Peter. And I want to share this with you because I think it ties it together. No extra charge, no second offering, just an extra truth here. 1 Peter verse 4 and verse 10, and I think you'll see which word is poikiloi. It says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. There it is. Poikiloi. God's grace has many different colors. God's grace has many different shapes. That's fantastic. I mean, you have a special trial. God has a special grace. You have a special burden. God's got a special grace for that. A special color that matches your trial. Let me go back to the chart I gave you earlier. 2 Corinthians talks about Paul's trial. It says there was that God gave him a thorn in the flesh. Now, I have time to develop this. Does anybody remember who gave him that trial? I mean, the answer is always the same, by the way. This is the Sunday school answer. God gave him that. And it says, God gave him that trial because he wanted to prevent Paul from being proud. He'd just been given some revelation from heaven. And it says very clearly, God says, I gave you this trial to prevent you from being conceited. And if you remember the King James Version, it says that Satan came and he used that trial to buffet him, to irritate him, to aggravate him. So he's got a choice, right? He's got a choice. What could he do? He could be irritated. He could be angry at that trial. Or he could submit to that. What did Paul do? Do you remember? Did he pray about it? Yeah, how many times? Three. I don't know why it wasn't four, it wasn't two, but something God must have made clear to him. You prayed enough, Paul. It's going to stay. And then remember what his encouragement was? What did he say to Paul? There's the key. My grace is sufficient for you. And then he went and said, in my times of weakness, I found myself to be what? Strong. Okay, did he have a choice to make? He made the right choice. Good for Peter. We have a choice. And sometimes in these difficult times, we make that wrong choice. Paul had a grace gift that matched the color of his trial. Trials are varied. They come in different colors and different shapes. They affect us in different ways, but God has a grace to get us through the trial that he's prescribed for your life. So you've got trials that are brief. They're necessary. They're painful. They come in infinite numbers of ways. And now I think this is really the center point of his argument. They're cleansing. They're purifying. They're healing. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. First, I want you to see that little phrase, so that. Whenever you see the words so that in Scripture, it says, what I'm going to tell you next is the result. What's the result of trials that come into your life? See, that's the goal that he has. Trials are not just some random act of faith that just came out of the blue. Your flat tire, your loss of electric power, and that file you were working on that you just lost. That's not some random act that just happened. It is something assigned to you by God. Everything that he gives has a reason. This is the goal, that your faith proves to be genuine. He uses the term here, tested, genuine, genuineness. Now, the word that he uses here has to do with a test. Test is something that is designed to prove what does not fail. It's a test to show you that what has been accomplished is successful. Now, I just want to use this illustration because I don't think I did a real good job there of explaining what it is. But let me just take an example. Chevrolet makes a truck, right? A truck called Silverado. Ford makes a comparable truck, the 150. Now, when Chevrolet tests a Ford 150, it hopes that it does what? Fails. And then it tests their vehicle to hope that it does what? Is successful. I don't know which both of those pictures make me think they both failed. But anyway, that's the word that's used here. See, God puts our faith to the test by allowing us to, during those hard times, not to destroy our faith, but to demonstrate that our faith is genuine. Now, what I want you to do here is I want you to think about the metaphor of faith being like, what does it compare it to? Gold. When I was preparing this message, it said that in order to produce 1 ounce of pure gold, how much gold do you think they had to mine? It said 4 tons of gold to get 1 ounce of genuine gold. During the refining process, gold ore is heated in a giant furnace. The waste material is gotten rid of. It liquefies. And only the pure gold is what's left. In ancient times, goldsmith could recognize pure gold when it would be able to reflect the image of your face like a mirror. And that's God's intention in our trials. He's trying to do what? He's getting rid of all that dross, all of that garbage, all of those things that need to be eradicated from our lives. And at the end, he's got like 1 little ounce. And it's pure. It's pure faith. And you know, I'm going to guess, in my life, I have seen people who, through their trials, they actually start looking exactly like Jesus. They reflect Christ. They are becoming more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. They have allowed and submitted to God's testing. And as a result, they come out victorious with a strong faith. See, God, through trials, wants to demonstrate our faith. And trials show the proof of the genuineness of our faith. Our response to trials reveals the strength, the maturity of our faith. God proves our faith to us. Does God know the degree of your faith right now before trials? Yeah. Okay. But you don't know. Others don't know. So this actually reveals to you and to others the genuineness of I was a little bit ahead there. Let me just back up a little bit. Outside of these walls, when we go back on Tuesday, since tomorrow's a holiday, and we go back to our job or we go back to our normal circumstances, people look at you. People watch how we live. They may not understand what you believe, and they might not care about all of the doctrines that we hold, but they watch us. And one of the things they watch us is, how do we respond to difficulties in life? And if we are God's children, believing that God is in charge of our lives, and even though we don't understand what he's trying to do specifically, we know that he's trying to build our faith. And that draws others who watch you closer to Christ. So if I could put it this way, let me just give a couple of examples. When you lose your money and trust Christ, you have greater faith. When you lose your health and you go through that time trusting God, you have a stronger faith. You lose your job, you have a growing faith. When you lose your loved ones, trust Christ, you have a grieving kind of faith. You lose your friends, you gain an overcoming faith. So God brings victory out of our lives, out of our trials, when we respond in a way that shows our trust in him. So now let me look at the sixth point here. One more truth about our trials. This is verse 7. It says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. So what he is saying here is to prove that your faith is genuine, so what might happen? So that it results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Our trials have a significance that's going to last forever. There are two different ways to handle this phrase. I'm going to give you what some people think, and this text is vague enough that you might hold this position and you might be right. But I'm going to suggest you what I think it means. Normally, when we think of praise and glory and honor, we think of that being directed to who? To God. And it certainly can mean that. But the commentaries I checked, and to me the context of this, I think this is suggesting that Peter saying that we are the ones who get praise and glory and honor from Christ when our faith is genuine, when our faith is in him. That Jesus Christ will give us praise and glory and honor. Kind of like when he gives us crowns, right? I mean, we don't deserve those crowns. They're crowns that he gives to us. And I believe that this is saying that, well, let me just... I think there's a slide in there that I thought is missing here. But let me just read. I have it in my notes. Here's the commentary that I read that suggests. It says, praise and glory and honor are given on that day to the person whose faith has been tested and approved by fire. This eschatological, that means end times, this eschatological reward will be given to them because of the genuineness of their faith, which is proved by the sufferings they endured. So the idea there is that when you stand for Christ, when you hang on to Christ, when you allow him to use those trials to help you to grow, he shows his thankfulness to you by giving you praise and honor and glory. So if I put in, maybe I'm wrong, but let me just suggest this. So what I can see here is, think of those who have lost their lives, those who have been persecuted for Christ. I believe that he's going to show honor and praise those men and women who have suffered faithfully for the cause of Jesus Christ. And one by one, in eternity, God is going to give them a word of encouragement, a word of praise for their service. Those who suffered illness with joy, those who went through a trial without complaining, they will be recognized and honored by the Lord. And obviously, ultimately, we will take that humbling thought and we will give him the praise and the honor and the glory. But when Jesus Christ finally appears, we're going to find out what those trials accomplish. Those things that seem so difficult on our lives, we're going to see, God used them. He used them for our growth. He used them as instruments of his power. Things we thought were cruel and difficult, we're going to discover they were tempered by his mercy. And so, again, to try to put it in a way I think we would understand, we'll find out, you know, when he was closest to me, when I thought he forgot about me, when I thought I was alone, he was close to me. And when I lost my faith to believe, he was faithful. And he used my pain to grow my faith. See, we're on earth. We don't see things as clearly now as we will in eternity. But in that day, things will be made plain. And we'll see that nothing in our lives is an accident. Everything had a purpose. So as I try to wrap this thing up, give you some truth to take home, let me give you a couple of truths. First of all, going through trials should not surprise you. Now, I don't think you are surprised. You've been around long enough. You know they happen. Don't say, I can't believe this is happening to me. God's in charge. He's decided this is something that this is a plan I have for you. Number two, trials are designed to bring us closer to Christ, not drive us away. As strange as it might seem, our trials are a sign that God actually loves you. Hebrews 12 talks about God's discipline shows that he loves you as my children. So you might be thinking, you know what's going on in my life? It's so hard. He must love me a lot. That's exactly the truth. C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in our pleasure and he shouts to us in our pain. He says pain is God's megaphone to get your attention. Many times God has to use pain because we're not listening to him when things are going well. They're designed to bring us closer, not drive us away from Christ. And then third, trials are meant to be used for your growth, not for your demise, not for your defeat. He intends to prove the genuineness of your faith. And that's shown by the way you respond. It's up to you. How are you going to respond to those difficult things in your life? If you respond well, you get the stamp. Good. It is approved. Let me go back and try to put this all together. Before trials, your faith is unproved. Right? Nothing bad has happened, so you haven't even started the test yet. After trials, your faith is proved. And when your faith is proved, it shows your degree of trust in him and brings God glory. God's not looking today. He doesn't really care how smart you are, doesn't really care how much money you have, doesn't care about how talented you are or how good-looking you are. God is looking for faithful men and women who hold on to him during difficult times. And though I don't know, I am sure that some of you, maybe many of you right now, are going through some very difficult times in life. And you might be saying, you know, what in the world is God trying to tell me? What is he trying to say? Again, it's not going to last forever. And your trials will result in your growth if you respond right. And three, your trials are sent to prepare for this life and for eternity. And I would suggest to you, as hard as it is for us to swallow, your trials are evidence of God's kindness to you, of his love to you. Nothing of any value that he takes away from us in our life is eternal. He only takes away those things we don't need anyway. So I'm coming back, trying to put this all back together. Trials and joy. That's what we started. The scripture does not teach joy, then trials. It doesn't teach trials and then joy. It doesn't say that you have joy or trials. It says what? You have joy and trials. Both of them. Both of them are there. It's joy and trials at the same time working together to build your faith. So you can say, like David said in Psalm 34, where he said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Or, remember Daniel chapter 3, the story of the fiery furnace? There were three there. That were there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but when they counted, there were how many? Four, okay. God's number four. He's the one who's with us in all those trials. So this is my final word. I've got about another minute and I'm done. Whatever God takes, whatever it takes to purify my heart, I encourage you to make this prayer. God, do your work in me. Whatever it takes to purify my heart, do your work. Whatever it takes to build my faith, Lord, you do that work in me. Whatever it takes, Father, for you to make me like Jesus Christ, you do your work in me. If it means that I need to go in the furnace, that do your work in me. If it means fiery trials today and some more tomorrow, say, Lord, do your work in me. Lord, I want my life to be approved by you. So do your work in me. Let's bow together for just a word of prayer.